Hosea 10, this is the word of the Lord. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. There ends our reading of God's holy word. I'd like to read verse 12. We're going to consider especially verse 12, though we'll consider also much of the chapter in light of verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to thee even as the Lord of the harvest. We pray that this word may be used for the gathering, the defending, and the preserving of this thy congregation, for our souls, individually, and for us, manifestation here of the body of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what word does the Lord's prophet have for a nation, for a church that is going to be cut off in her generations, that is going to endure an awful judgment? Is there a word for them more than the announcing of the judgment? And what we have in Hosea 10, verse 12, is the answer to that question. There is yet a call to repentance to be sounded so long as the Lord tarries in judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of His should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the context of the whole prophecy, the prophet Hosea, under inspiration, is following a pattern. The pattern is that first the sin of the people is identified, then judgment is announced, and then there is a glimpse of hope. And this pattern, with those three stages, follows over and over and over again. But you lose it. You lose it when you read through the prophecy of Hosea, unless you are trying to find it, because especially in the middle of the book, the section on judgment is so long, so drawn out, that you wonder, is there anything else here? This particular section, this cycle, began in Hosea 6, verse 4. Hosea 6, verse 4, and in the remainder of that chapter, when their sin is identified as a transgression of the covenant, Hosea 6, verse 7. And then in chapter 7, he explains more. He explains further what the nature of their corruption is, and he uses interesting illustrations to us, familiar illustrations to the Israelites, illustrations of an oven and a silly dove without a heart and of a deceitful bow. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to really announce the destruction. The trumpet is going to be sounded. The eagle or a vulture is there because the people are as good as dead, and he was going to come and destroy them. And then in verse 9, he tells them, "Rejoice not. Don't rejoice, Israel. This is no time for rejoicing when the Lord is coming against you." In fact, Hosea has to pray a terrible prayer at the end of chapter 9 when Jehovah reveals that Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. That's Hosea 9, verse 13. Verse 10, Hosea begins to pray and he says, "Give them, O Lord," and he stops. He doesn't know what to pray for this nation. The only thing he can pray is in harmony with what God has just revealed. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Because if whatever children are born of this apostate nation, we're going to be brought forth to destruction. The most merciful thing he could pray in that moment was, let them not have children. Jesus would say something similar. Blessed is the barren womb, and those who do not give suck. When he was going to the cross and the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping for him, and he says, "Don't weep. Don't weep for me." Now in chapter 10, judgment is still imminent. Israel is an empty vine. She brings forth fruit, but only to herself. She has a divided heart, verse 2. And God would spoil their images, the result of their divided heart. A little bit to God, a little bit to idols and images. Israel would see their hopelessness. In verse 3, "We have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What shall a king do for us?" Do to us or do for us? What difference is a king going to make when we don't have a king, or when a king comes against us? In verse 4, Israel's covenantal hypocrisy is connected to their lack of judgment, or when judgment does spring up in the land, that is, their judgments among themselves, it springs up as poison, as oppression. In verse 5, Samaria, the house of the king, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear when the calves are taken away. That's the sense of that verse. When the calves are departed from Samaria, the inhabitants will be afraid. That's how foolish the inhabitants of Samaria were. That's how oppressed they were by their ungodly leaders. And then the calves will be carried away to Assyria in verse 6 as a present to King Jareb, who's associated with Assyria, but maybe just a reference to the king of contention, not a man you want to be associated with. As for Samaria itself, the house of the king, The king shall be cut off as the foam upon the water. Foam, the white bubbles that are on top of the raging stream or on top of the tides as it comes in or goes out. Just cut off, lift it off. It's nothing of substance. You can also read that foam, that word could be translated a chip or a stick. Just a little wood chip on the water. The king of Samaria was nothing. Be cut off. In the high places, places of idolatry, high places of Avon, high places of wickedness, that's all that that means. They shall be destroyed, and the destruction will be so terrible that the people will seek relief. Relief. By pleading with the mountains and the hills to cover them and fall upon them. To be crushed with a mountain is relief from the judgment that was coming upon Israel. Now, what word does the Lord's prophet have for a people who will endure this judgment? Repent. It is time to seek the Lord. We'll see in the course of the sermon that Israel would not escape this judgment. That's been established in the preceding chapters, especially chapter 8. Judgment was imminent. The trumpet is to the mouth of the prophet. The eagle is coming against the house of the Lord. And verse 7, they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. This judgment was inevitable. This judgment was not going to be avoided. This judgment would not be avoided by either the reprobate or the elect. They would all endure it from that temporal and earthly point of view. They would all endure it. But the Lord had not yet come in the whirlwind. He had not yet come to cut them off. And so the call to repentance is still sounded until the kingdom of heaven is come. It's time to seek Jehovah. That's the theme from Hosea 10, verse 12. First the calling, then the urgency, and third, hope. Notice the contrast between verses 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 is positive, verse 13 is negative. Verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. That's Israel's calling. That's Israel's responsibility. Israel must heed this call, obey this command. And this calling is continuing, and it continues all the way until the judgment might come and would come. Verse 13 is negative. This is what you have been doing. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. And because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men, therefore a tumult, and this is the tumult of God's judgment in the form of warfare, would come against them. So we have two things that are parallel. Don't read these two verses as, here's the call to repentance, but it doesn't matter anyway because this is what you've been doing. Don't read those in conflict with one another. These are two parallel realities. This is what you have been doing, verse 13. This is what I am calling you to do all along and even now. Repent. Seek the Lord. Israel was being called to repentance. That's the one word that I use to characterize the whole text. And it's because of that contrast between what they were doing and what they were called to do. This is what you are doing. It's going this way. It's going in a way that God did not commanded you not to go. You are at the high places. You are corrupting worship. You are worshiping other gods than me. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. This is where you're going. And the ground wherein I commanded you to labor, it's become fallow. It's become dead ground, hard packed, unfit for receiving seed or bringing forth fruit. This is the contrast here. And so, because this is what you have been doing, and this is your responsibility, the calling is, repent. Turn away from the way you have been going and seek the Lord. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. And the question arises, well, what happens? What happens if some, we don't even have to say if, what happens when the remnant heeds this call to repentance? Does that mean that they'll escape this judgment? The answer is no. These are the consequences of their sins. If you have a son who goes wayward, and he sows for himself all kinds of seeds of wickedness, seeds of iniquity, and you bring the word to him, and you call him to seek the Lord, and to begin anew, to break up his fallow ground, return to the Lord, sow righteousness. And he might wonder, so I sow righteousness, and I shall reap mercy. And we will say, yes, my son, that's right. That's what the Word of God reveals to us. Does this mean that there's no more whirlwind? And the answer is, no, my son. There are consequences for our actions, for yours as well as mine. But God would have us to be able to endure those consequences with peace in our hearts and knowing the mercy of Jehovah. Then there's this call to sow and to reap. Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. I've noticed when I preached on Hosea 8, verse 7, spent a significant amount of time developing that principle, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And what's important to see in that principle is that it's not purely natural. It's not purely cause and effect. Rather, it is God in His sovereignty. It is God's way that He has ordained for creation as well for His church. In almost every aspect of life, we can say, you reap what you sow. But the important thing is to see, it's not natural, it's not abstracted from God, but God is in that principle. It's His will. And we see that when we look at the exceptions to the rule, because there are times in the prophets when the prophets announce judgment and say, you will sow, but reap not. And that shows that God is yet in control of this principle. And in His judgment, He will even break, so to speak, that principle. Also, we can look to those who reap, like the birds, even though they do not sow. God in His goodness breaks that principle. And what all that is to say is that when we look at this proverb in our text, sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, we must see God in His sovereignty, in His justice, and in His goodness. We must see God is in that principle and upholding that principle. Israel, as I mentioned, was busy. They were plowing wickedness. They were reaping iniquity, eating the fruit of lies. In every part of life, Israel was busy in that wickedness. In chapter 4, there's murder, adultery, theft, corruption at every level of society. Corruption in their religion. No truth. No truth in the land. No mercy in the land. No knowledge of God in the land. This was a thoroughly corrupt church, a thoroughly corrupt nation that was governed by a spirit of iniquity. It didn't matter if they were engaged in worldly activities, earthly activities, if they were laboring in their fields, if they were going to the marketplace with their wares. It didn't matter what they were doing it wickedly, not unto the Lord. It didn't matter if they were doing something of a religious nature, if they were calling upon God or gods. They were corrupt. They were seeking the Lord, but not with their whole heart. Even when trouble came, then it was all revealed. When God sent the nations against them and Israel began to be small in the eyes of the nations, then Israel showed their faithlessness, a silly dove without heart, going fluttering a little bit here, fluttering a little bit over there, but never going to the Lord. Israel was an unfaithful wife who found delight everywhere but in her husband's embrace. They were sowing iniquity, planting seeds of judgment unto themselves. But now God calls them through the prophet, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow to yourselves. You can also read that, sow for yourselves. Sow for yourselves. That's what Israel had been doing, sowing for herself iniquity and judgment. In other words, these are simply the consequences that God had ordained for their evil actions. And now he says, consider that there is a reward of my grace, but a reward nonetheless, a reward for sowing righteousness. It is good for you to sow in righteousness. Israel was never considering the principle of you reap what you sow. Israel was a short-sighted addict, a drug addict, an alcoholic who was chasing a quick high in the moment. Or she was a wife who momentarily catches a glimpse of another man, another lover, and goes that way and forgets the consequences, or he forgets the consequences of the effects that it will have on his life and in the future, looking beyond the moment. They were to sow for themselves righteousness. The text says in righteousness, but the sense of it is that righteousness is the seed that they plant. Sow in righteousness. Righteousness is defined and articulated in the law of God. It includes everything that he requires and it excludes all that he forbids. And sowing in righteousness is living according to that law, obeying that law. It's making use of all the ordinances that God had put in place in the old dispensation so that they might be led to Christ and behold the wonders of the gospel and that they might cleave to him and dwell with him. The law was designed as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Sow in righteousness. Also, the law was the way that God ordained for his bride to live in covenant with him. It was not as though he is saying, sow in righteousness, and then maybe you can become my bride. That's not what God is revealing or calling to the people. Rather, this is God's bride, and he calls them, don't go in the way that I have forbidden you, my bride. Follow after the way I have ordained for you to live with me. Sow in righteousness and reap in mercy. Understanding the sovereignty of God in that proverb, we can understand also the grace of God in that proverb. It's not simple cause and effect, but God's ordained way. Sow righteousness, but do not think that you merit mercy. Sow righteousness, however, and do expect to reap in mercy, because this is God's way for the people whom he loves and for the people whom he has redeemed. Jehovah had repeatedly forsaken this marriage covenant, and she had repeatedly transgressed the covenant, and she would reap the negative judgments of her wickedness. But the Lord is long-suffering, and there was yet time for Israel to seek the Lord. And the Lord is also a forbearing God. And that means that this word for the reprobate would be used even to harden them, to leave them even more without excuse, and to fill up their cup of iniquity. The positive calling continues when Hosea speaks and calls them to break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is uncultivated, untouched, hard packed. It is also a ground that requires much hard work to cultivate and to plow. I preached this sermon just this morning, and there's a farmer approached me after the sermon and informed me that when you break up fallow ground, one, it's hard work, really hard work. When a farmer calls something hard work, you know it's really hard work. Two, he informed me that when you break up fallow ground and you sow seed in the fallow ground, you don't expect a good return in the first year. It's hard work and it takes persistence, perseverance. Break up your fallow ground. I already explained how this ground is fallow and in what sense. It's because it's been left alone for so long. It's been untouched by the plow. It's not been worked. It's not been prepared by the farmer, and it won't receive seed. We can understand this ground in a couple of different ways, and I believe they're related and biblical. I don't want to allegorize this ground, but yet there are other biblical passages that speak of the ground in a similar way. Go to the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and we see that the ground makes all the difference, the soils. There's the hard-packed ground. That's fallow ground. It won't receive seed or bring forth fruit. And then there's the good soil, which receives the seed and brings forth fruit. Now, the parable of the sower doesn't get into the breaking up of ground or the working with the ground. It's simply stated as the realities of those four different soils. But there's something there for us to consider, that the fallow ground is men's hearts. Hard hearts. The other sense in which we can consider this fallow ground is what I described of as all that God has ordained in His law, the Old Testament law of Moses, designed to lead the people to Jesus Christ and govern them in covenant with God. This is the ground that the people were called to work in and work with. And these two are connected. How is a man to prepare his heart or to have his hard heart softened? Well, that's a miracle, a spiritual miracle that we are not capable of. But God has ordained the Word and the institutions of the law of Moses, which are His Word, to bring a man in such a way that he comes and his heart is prepared and transformed. And that's exactly what Israel's sin was in their rejection of the prophets, in their rejection of the word of the Lord, in their rejection of the true worship of God in Jerusalem. They were not going in the ways that God commanded them. They were not making use of the institutions that God ordained for their own good, for the life of the covenant. It was fallow. And so not only were their hearts hard, but all these institutions were neglected. Sowing in righteousness would be the breaking up, the means to break up their fallow ground, in that they are using the institutions that God has ordained, institutions which were always centered on the Word of God, which the Spirit might use to transform and regenerate and sanctify their hearts. But the essence of all of that, the sowing in righteousness, the breaking up of fallow ground, the repentance that we see as a whole, is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, your husband. Seek the Lord that you have neglected, that you have forgotten, whom you have provoked. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. When we seek the Lord, there it will manifest itself in many ways. We seek the Lord by faith in His own dear Son. When we seek the Lord by faith and we pursue Him in faith and we cleave to Him in faith, then there will be all kinds of evidences. Then the worship of the church will be reformed. The altar will not be abused to sin, but the altar will have its proper place for the covering of sin. Then you will restore among you a high regard for the Word of God. Then it will be evident in that you devote yourself to the keeping of God's commandments. And you will clean up and restore all that has fallen into disrepair. In New Testament terms, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Seek the Lord in the name of His own dear Son. Rely upon Him as you labor and as you work. Rest in Him as you struggle through the trials of this life, even through the judgment that is coming. This is the urgency. The urgency is that judgment's coming. It's imminent. There's urgency even in the phrase, "For it is time to seek the Lord." It is time. There are two meanings of that phrase possible. One is, "It is time" means that there is still time because God has not yet come in judgment. There is still time for you to sow righteousness that you might reap mercy. It is time to repent and seek the Lord because the Lord has been pleased not yet to cut you off, not yet to utterly destroy you, either temporally or eternally. The other meaning is that this is the appointed time. One is, there's still time. The other is that now is the time that God has appointed. I believe both of these apply because they are simply the same truth from different perspectives. The one is from the human perspective. The human perspective does not know God's appointed time of judgment. Even with regard to the final judgment, we know that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. So from a human perspective, so long as the Lord tarries, it is time to seek the Lord. From the divine perspective, as judgment grows near, as judgment is carried out, as chastisements are brought upon the people, all these things are sent by God and used by God even to work repentance and bring about repentance of His people. And so from that point of view, God is sending judgment, and He, with His eye on His elect people, all that He sends upon them is in view of this time, the time to seek the Lord. With regard to that first sense, that there's still time, that's the clear meaning of Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." It doesn't surprise us when we go to Isaiah and we read that chapter, does it? Or that verse. To Judah. Perhaps it does, though, when we read this word to Israel. Just years before their judgment, their final judgment. There's also urgency that comes out in the rest of the chapter. I already went through the first 8 verses. I want to point out 3 things from the second half of the chapter that emphasize the urgency that it is time to seek the Lord. It is time to repent. First of all, he points backwards to Gibeah in verses 9 and verse 10. He points backwards to Gibeah. Gibeah, you might not be familiar with Gibeah because it's such an awful event in the history of Israel that sometimes when we come up to Judges 19 in our family devotions, we hardly dare speak the words that are written on the pages of Scripture because they're so terrible. A traveling man stops in the land of Gibeah, where the Benjamites were, and he has a place to stay, and the men of Belial, the Benjamites, come and knock on his door, and they demand that the traveling man be sent out to them so that they might have their way with him. The old man in the house won't do it, but instead he gives them his own concubine. And the men abused that woman, that young girl, all night long. And when they were finished, the man went out and took the girl back in, having been abused all night long, and the man of the house cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the pieces of the girl out into all the coasts of Israel. The result of him sending out all of those pieces of that girl is that the tribes of Israel, aside from Benjamin, came and went to war against Benjamin. What Hosea says now is that thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah, there they stood. In other words, you're still there. You're still there. You remain there. The children of iniquity, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. That judgment against the men of Belial was not the end of that those atrocities. They continued and they were manifesting themselves in the days of Hosea. And now, he goes on in verse 10 to say that a similar judgment is coming, but this one would not be simply the tribes of Israel, but the people. The people there that are referenced in verse 10, the people shall be gathered against them. Those are all the surrounding nations, not just 11 tribes against one, but all the surrounding nations over against one Israel. And the people will be bind themselves together in their two furrows. You can imagine two oxen under one yoke, one each in a furrow of ground for the planting of seed. They think that that's somehow going to protect them from the nations that are around them. We'll bind together. Not going to make a difference when the Lord desires to chastise. So this is the urgency of the judgment. The people. The people are coming, but the people are not coming against you for judgment of their own accord. The people are coming against you as God's instruments of judgment. It's time to seek the Lord. The second thing in these other verses is verse 11. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over her fair neck. And then he goes on to say that Ephraim and Judah and Jacob shall ride and plow and break clods. The idea here is that Ephraim had abused the ease of life that God had given them in the promised land. A heifer that is taught and loves to tread out the corn is a cow that has grown comfortable with the easy work of treading out the thrush on the threshing floor, where he may not be muzzled and he can eat as much as he wants. And so it's a very pleasant work for the heifer, and he loves it. But Ephraim did not recognize that the Lord passed over his fair neck. It has a fair neck because it never has a yoke on it. It's free. But now that's going to change because they abused the goodness of God and they would plow and ride hard and they would break up clods. Hard work was ahead, and this is the hard work that they would give in bondage in Assyria or in Babylon. The time is now to repent because there is a hard work of bondage coming up. It's inevitable. You're going to have to do it. But you must, should they repent, they would be able to endure it with patience. Then finally, in verse 14 and 15, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed into pieces upon her children. Shalman, some are guessing that, or say that we don't know who it is. Most likely, this was Shalmaneser of Assyria, a famous king of Assyria, famous for his atrocities, his cruel tactics in warfare. And one of those cruel tactics would be the dashing of mothers in pieces upon their own children. Cruelty. And he says, it will be just like that. It will be just like that when your judgment comes. Bethel will do this unto you. Place that you set up the golden calf. This will be the instrument of God's judgment. It's like going into Europe in the years after World War II and saying, There's another judgment coming. There's another tumult that's going to rise, and it's going to be just like it was when Hitler was moving his armies all over the place. Just like the atrocities committed in that warfare, it's coming again. The time is now to repent. We need to hear this call to repentance, and we need to hear it with the same urgency. We need to hear this as individual saints when we continue in our sins in a wayward path, when we abuse the goodness and long-suffering of God, when we think that we are safe, and judgment will never come upon us, when we think that we can go on in sin and grace covers us, and we can go on in sin and grace will abound and cover us. We need to hear this urgent calling to repentance, and we need to be reminded that there are consequences of our sins. And when the consequences come, we will endure with peace in our hearts if we should have walked in the ways of repentance. Sow to yourself in righteousness and reap in mercy. So also as a church, Israel was a manifestation of God's church. They were going to be cut off in their generations, but they were still given this call to repentance, and we need to hear this same call because there is judgment coming for us. There's judgment coming, and the Lord is the judge. We know how our sinful natures always cleave to us. We know how inclined we are to even depart from the Lord in small ways as well as great. We need to be reminded that there are consequences, and we endure those consequences all the time. We need to perhaps be reminded of the landmarks of God's judgment. And we don't need to look back at Shalman's spoil of Beth Arbel. We can look into the Word of God and see exactly the nature of the judgment that's coming, exactly the hellfire that we deserve for all of our sin and wickedness. The harvest of judgment is dreadful. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire and torments of hell. It's time to seek the Lord. But we can look back also to Golgotha. That was a place of judgment. That was where the whirlwind came due for our sins. And we look to the cross of Christ, and there we see the terrors of hellish agony against sin. And there too we see that in Christ, in Him, we endure that judgment without tasting, without feeling His punishing wrath. It is time to seek the Lord. There's hope. There's hope in this passage in verse 12. It's one of the few glimpses of hope in the whole book. Here's the first phrase of hope. Reap in mercy. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. That's hope. The mercy that they would reap would be the many and the varied manifestations of God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness, His abundant blessings, wherein the people are brought in and restored to the blessedness of life with God in the land that He has given to them and even given to their fathers. That's the mercy that they would reap. The second instance of hope is, it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Until He come and rain righteousness. That day would come for Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the day of the Lord. He would come not to destroy, but He would come to bring righteousness, to fulfill righteousness. It is a heaven-sent righteousness that came with the Lord Jesus Christ, sufficient to cover all of our sins and to grant us access unto our God in the Holy of Holies. These two instances of hope and promises of hope we must view and understand as hope. Now, maybe that sounds redundant. This is what I mean. Hope is something good, the certain expectation of something good that we have not yet received, but we certainly expect to. That's important for us as individuals and as a church. When we are under God's mighty hand, His heavy hand, trials and troubles that are upon us in God's chastising love, but yet they are heavy and great burdens to bear. And we hear the call to repent, we hear the call to sow in righteousness. And we may be tempted to misconstrue that principle and make it to be something of merit and say, here's my seed of righteousness. I did this good thing. I turned away from that and turned unto the Lord. Now where's the mercy? Where's the manifestation of God's covenant faithfulness so that I might be restored again to the blessedness of this covenant relationship? Where is it? I sought the Lord. And by faith we know He hears. We're assured of that, but the evidence of it does not always come immediately. Righteousness does not always rain down. It wouldn't for Israel. Righteousness wasn't going to rain down until the Lord Jesus Christ came again, many generations in the future. They had to wait by faith and hope. What does the farmer do when he goes into his field with good seed and he's cultivated and plowed the fallow ground and it's ready for the seed? Doesn't despair when the next day or after the first rain, there's nothing sprouting up yet. He's patient. He trusts the word of the Lord, the faithfulness of God to the creation. So also the church and the individual in the church, when he has been going in a wayward direction, when he has forsaken his God, when he has forsaken the ways of the covenant that God has ordained for him, and there are consequences that he's going to have to endure, but he hears the word and God graciously turns him and he begins to sow righteousness and heed the word of the Lord and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and cleave to Jesus Christ, and he wonders, where's the fruit? It will come. We don't have it yet. God will give it. God will give it in His grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we persevere. And we are not weary in well-doing. We're patient, not proud and entitled. We go about the humble work, sowing righteousness and waiting for mercy to be reaped. We go about the pursuit of our faithful Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the faith He has given to us, seeking Him, seeking His blessing, seeking His fellowship, waiting upon the perfection of it that shall be given. Not yet. It shall be given through the judgment. And we endure the judgment that we must all endure. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We endure it with patience and hope. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we would be without hope if Thou didst not reveal Thyself as a God who is I am that I am, unchangeable in all thy words of promise, and who hast manifested thy faithfulness to us, together with thy love, and the rain of righteousness, and the harvest of mercy, and the gift of thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that in him we might patiently, humbly, diligently go about the works which thou hast called us to do, seeking thee, while